today we are looking with fresh eyes at this wonderfully invigorating gospel, the gospel of the new creation, because that's where we're headed. Every day we get younger, don't we? Because we're headed to the new creation, where we are going to be in eternity with God, our God and Father. I'm going to preach from John chapter 2 to 4, but I'm going to read from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. This is the introduction. It's known as the prologue of the whole Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." On one occasion, the former premier of this state, Bob Carr, said this: "For most people," he said, "life is an inherently disappointing experience." The former Prime Minister, Malcolm Fraser, is famous for saying on one occasion, "Life wasn't meant to be easy." Now, it is interesting that after both those men said both those things, neither of them ever got re-elected. Because we cannot take such reality from our leaders. We would rather have our leaders tell us untruth so that we could believe the fantasy than leaders who come and they're frank with us and tell us the reality. Because we don't like to be told that for most of us life is going to be inherently disappointing. We don't like to be told that life is hard. Oh, we can say it, but we don't really believe it. Rather like that lady who came to John Wesley and he listed in his journal. A lady came to me tonight after the meeting and said, "Oh, pray for me, Mr. Wesley, for I am a sinful woman." I said, "Indeed you are, madam, and indeed I shall." She said, "How dare you speak to me like that?" He's just taking her up on what she said. For most people, life is an inherently disappointing experience. And life wasn't meant to be easy. But of course, that is exactly what God says. That is accurate theology. If you remember back to Genesis 1 to 3, Adam and Eve were placed in a perfect creation, but they became fish shakers. They weren't going to be told by God what to do. They wanted the beauty of the creation. They wanted the garden. They just didn't want the Creator. They didn't want God. But of course, they had to realize, didn't they, that enjoyment of the creation was tied to a relationship with the Creator. But they shook their fist at God and said, "We don't want you. We simply want what you can give to us." And God expelled them, remember. And he put them out into an environment, the world as we know it today. A world of pain. A world of frustration. A world of death. A world of disease. A world of grief. A world which is inherently disappointing. A world in which life is not easy. Now, that is the world. That is the Christian conviction. And the world is that way because we said to God, "We don't want you." We severed connection with the Creator. But, of course, there is hope. And the hope is of a fresh start. And that's why you'll know that Genesis begins, in the beginning God created. And do you notice here in John 1? Look at verse 1. How does it begin? In the beginning. So we're coming back to a new creation. We're coming back, if you like, to a new Genesis. This starts in exactly the same way as Genesis. Now God offers new life, a new creation. He offers eternal life. He offers a fresh start. But same as before. It is tied to a relationship with God as the Creator. Now look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's how we relate to each other, isn't it? So I get in the bus in the morning on Victoria Road and I say morning to the bus driver. And if he's in a good mood, he says morning to me. We have one word, one word. That's all our relationship involves. If I get into a taxi cab and say morning and the driver says morning and then we start up a conversation, we have more words and therefore more relationship. We form relationship with words. With my family, however, when I sit down, there's lots of interaction and there's lots of words because there's a much deeper and more extensive relationship. In the beginning was the Word. God establishes connection. God builds relationship. And look at verse 14. Isn't that a remarkable verse? And the Word became flesh. He became one of us. He came to this earth. And when he came to the earth, if you look at verse 10, what did he meet with in the world? He met with non-recognition. He came to the world, but the world did not recognize him as the Word of God. Now, verse 11, he came to his own people, the people of Israel, and what did he meet there? Non-reception. They didn't receive him. But verse 12, to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And how were these children? How did these children come to birth? Look at verse 13. They were not born in a human way as we were physically born. They were not born by some natural means. They were not born by parental decision or a father's will. But these are children. Look at verse 13. It's a key verse, isn't it? We are born of God's initiative. I couldn't believe and receive him unless God enabled me to do it. Oh, glory to him. Because he gives me the birth that I need to believe and receive in the Lord Jesus. And so if you're looking for an executive summary of John's Gospel, there it is in one verse, verse 18. If the prologue is the summary of the whole Gospel, and verse 18 is the summary of the prologue, then verse 18 is the summary of the whole Gospel, isn't it? And what does it say? It says, notice, that no one has ever seen God. That's the human dilemma. But God, the one and only, that is the one who has the unique nature, who is at the Father's side, he is in the unique place, literally. In the Greek, he's at the Father's bosom. He's in that intimate contact with the Father. And because of his unique nature, and because of his unique place, do you see the last word there? He has a unique ministry. He has made him known. He is the visible explanation of the invisible God. And he has this unique ministry. And if you are to come into this new creation, if you are to have this fresh start, if you are to walk back in the garden, then that is tied to your relationship with him. You need to be born into the family so that you receive him and believe in his name. Well, that's basically the introduction. And John wrote chapter 1. And chapter 1 is what we call chapter 2. Remember that when the scroll of John was written, John didn't write in chapter and verses. Chapters were added in the 13th century. Verses were added in the 15th century. And so what you have is just a long scroll. But there are bookends to the scroll. And chapter 1 begins in what we call chapter 2. How do I know? Because a section in John's Gospel, he begins with the first of Jesus' signs, and then he ends with the second of Jesus' signs. And it is as though those are the bookends of the chapter. And so chapter 2 to chapter 4, really in the mind of John, is one chapter. And it has one theme. And the theme of this chapter is that the Creator is the Recreator. So come with me to chapter 2, and you'll see that in chapter 2 we have the wedding in Cana and the turning of water into wine. Flip over, if you would, to chapter 4, and the end of chapter 4, you'll see the official in the royal household, his son is ill, and he is cured. So if you have those chapters, those pages between your fingers, and you'll see that in between you have two conversations, a conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, and a conversation with a woman in Samaria in chapter 4. And so you've got the miracle of the wedding at Cana, the miracle of the nobleman's son healed, the conversation with Nicodemus, and the conversation with the woman. One chapter, one theme. And the theme is that it's all about the new creation. It's all about newness. It's all about eternal life. It's all about how you can have eternal life. Now come with me to chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Mary and Jesus. Now, of course, we know that there are 5 extra disciples and they're invited to a wedding. And no doubt they said, can we bring the other disciples? And the host said, of course, yes, but their generosity exceeded their supply. And so they're out of wine, which is a major social catastrophe. And if you look at verse 4, Mary tells her eldest son, and he says to her, why are you telling me my time has not yet come? And notice here is the only order which Mary gives in the whole New Testament, verse 5. She says to those of the feast, do whatever he tells you to do. And John tells us, verse 6, that there are 6 jars. They contain a total of 750 litres. I'm told that's 1,000 bottles of wine. And Jesus says, now draw off some and take it to the master of the feast. And these jars are filled with water. They draw some off, this water. Verse 9, they take it to the MC. And he's surprised. He says, this is really good wine. Most people serve the best wine first, so that when people have had a bit much, they don't notice that the second wine that comes out is a bit beneath the quality of the first. But you're serving the best wine second. Jesus, you see, is the agent of creation. All things were made through him. But now he suspends the laws of creation. He suspends the laws of physics. He suspends the laws of chemistry. He suspends the laws of depreciating returns. And without a word, without any human interaction, takes some to the master of the feast. And that which was one thing, water, now becomes another thing. It becomes the best wine. All right, come with me over to chapter 4, and have a look at verse 43. And verse 46 tells us that we are again in Cana, which is sort of in the north, if you think of Queensland, far north. It's right up at the top of Cape York, right up there. A royal official on this occasion, probably a member of the household of King Herod. Very humbling for him to come. He is a man of some status, but he is desperate. Verse 47, what makes us more desperate than our children? And he comes and begs and he says to Jesus, come and heal my son because his son is close to death. That's remarkable, isn't it? Verse 50, look at it. Jesus says, go, your son will live. And he goes. And his servants meet him with the good news, verse 51, that your son is better. And John makes the point in verse 53, he realized that the very time his son got better was the moment in which Jesus said, go, your son will live. Now, as you read and study John's gospel, you cannot help but notice there are very clear parallels between John's gospel and the book of Isaiah. And it is interesting that when Isaiah looks forward to the new creation, he says that it'll be a time of great feasting. There will be the best meats, there will be aged wine, and he also says in Isaiah 25, that the shroud of death which swallows us all up will be destroyed. In other words, when the new creation comes, death will be a figment. Death will be gone. That which enfolds us now, that shroud, is going to be taken away. And that's exactly what we see here. Death pushed back. Water, wine, the great feast. The man comes with all his anxiety, and he leaves only with the word of Jesus. And yet that word was sufficient. And his anxiety is dealt with because the men come and say, your son lives. With a word. Without a word, water becomes wine. With a word, death is pushed back. Jesus is the bringer of new life. Here is the new creation. Here is the opportunity of a fresh start. But you need relationship with him. You need to believe. You need to receive him. Now let's look at two conversations. Come with me now back to chapter 3, Nicodemus, and chapter 4, the woman. That's interesting, isn't it? If you just compare these two conversations. Nicodemus is a man. The woman is a woman. Nicodemus is named. The woman is unnamed. Nicodemus is a man of status. He's like a senator, a high court judge, a university professor, all wrapped into one. She is unqualified. She's a drawer of water. Nicodemus comes at night because he has a reputation to protect. She comes at midday because she has a bad reputation and she doesn't want to have a lot of people around who will gossip about her. Nicodemus is a Jew. She's not a Jew. She's a half-Jew. She's an Assyrian and a Jew. She's a Samaritan. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. But Jesus approaches this woman. Nicodemus is a high achiever. And yet he is not automatically qualified for the kingdom of God. She's had five husbands. And now she's living with her de facto, who's number six. And she's not automatically disqualified from the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is a theologian, and yet he is totally ignorant. She's not a theologian, and yet she's theologically astute. Which mountain will we be worshipping on? She knows the issues. Jesus is abrupt with Nicodemus. Gets straight to the point. But with the woman, Jesus enters into conversation and seeks to gently persuade her. Now, my wife and I have five children. Our fourth, our son, used to work and teach PE at Trinity Grammar School here at Summer Hill in Sydney. He's now boarding master up in Armidale. But Trinity Grammar, if you know anything about it, always would win the basketball competition because they had an excellent coach. His name was Ben Morrissey. And basketball is a summer sport. So what to do with Morrissey in winter? Well, we'll get him to coach a rugby side, but he doesn't know too much about rugby, so we might give him the 14 Ds or the 14 Es. So Ben Morrissey is gathering all his boys around him, and he says this, "Now, boys, you can sum up one word for rugby, beginning with the letter F. What is the word?" And the boys look at each other. The letter F. Oh, one fellow puts his hand up. "Is it field position, sir?" "No," Morrissey says rather impatiently. "Come on, boys, one word beginning with the letter F." Nobody had any idea. And so Morrissey said rather impatiently, "It's phases, boys. Rugby can be summed up with the word phases." And a little fellow put his hand up and the assistant teacher said, "Don't worry, mate, don't interrupt him. But phases." Now, rugby can be summed up by the word phases. But the word phases can also sum up our conversations. Every conversation you have at morning tea will have phases. I said, she said. She said, I said. She said, I said. And if you look at this conversation which Jesus has here in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, it really is a conversation in three phases. And we get to eavesdrop this conversation. We can overhear what's happening. It's a key conversation. In three phases, and it has eternal significance. But look at the verse immediately before it, because in chapter 2, verse 24, many people are believing in Jesus, but Jesus does not entrust himself to them. Now, I'm reading from the NIV pre-1984. Let me just read it in this translation. Verse 24, "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man." Now Jesus knows people. Oh yeah? Well, let's see how well he knows people. Let's test Jesus' knowledge of people by how well he knows this man whom he has never met. So here it is, phase one. Nicodemus, we are told in verse one, is a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, a member of the parliament of Israel. This man is at the top of the tree. And verse 2, he comes to Jesus respectfully. He says, Rabbi, we know, notice, he's non-committal. He speaks on behalf of many. We know that you're a teacher who has come from God, because no one can argue against that, because no one could do the signs that you are doing. We know that one of those signs so far is turning water into wine. So he's respectful. He's stating that which is obvious, but he's not committed. He comes at night. We know. Now notice verse 3, that Jesus goes to the very heart. Does Jesus know this man? This man's religious. This man has a high moral standing. This man has religious authority. This man's on the right path, surely. No, Jesus says. Verse 3, I tell you that no one can see God, no one can see the kingdom of God unless that person is born again. Verse 5, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Unless they are born again. The term born again can equally mean born from above. So if you're going to live on this planet, in the old creation, well, you need to be born, don't you? You need to have a birthday. Everybody here has a birthday. We were born one day. And that's for life now. But the new creation, you need to have another birthday as well. You need to have a second birth. You need to have the birth which comes from above. You must have it. But notice that he doesn't say to Nicodemus, you can give it to yourself. It's the passive. You need to be born again. You must have it because you will not enter, you will not see God, you will not get into the kingdom without it, and you can't give it to yourself. Phase two, look at verse four. Nicodemus comes back and he takes Jesus literally when Jesus is speaking figuratively. He says in verse four, how can I do that? Do you mean I've got to climb back into my mother's womb in order to be born out of that womb again? It's ridiculous, isn't it? But if you just look over to chapter 4, verse 11, the woman makes the same mistake. Jesus says to the woman in chapter 4, verse 11, I can give you living water. And what does she say? You don't even have a bucket. See, they are both taking Jesus literally when Jesus is speaking figuratively. You don't even have a bucket. Jesus says you need a spiritual birth. You have a physical birth, but now for the new creation, you need a spiritual birth. Look at verse 8. The wind outside is not subject to human control. Sometimes it blows from the northwest, sometimes it's the northeast, sometimes it's the southerly. We can't say. And so it is with the spiritual birth. The new birth is absolutely essential. In other words, unless you've had it, unless God has given it to you, unless you have the birth that comes from Him, you won't see, you won't enter the kingdom. Now that is absolutely clear here, isn't it? And this is John's Gospel. I mean, my background is in history. I'm used to looking at ancient documents. Did you know that there is no ancient document with more manuscript evidence to back up its truth than the Gospel of John? So this conversation did happen. And this is what Jesus says. And I say that because today I meet many people who say, oh, you're one of these born-again Christians, are you? Yes! There is no other kind. Oh, yes, there are Christians who aren't born again, but Jesus says they'll never see God and they'll never enter the kingdom. So what sort of Christian is that? Saying I'm a born-again Christian is rather like saying I'm a bespectacled man who wears glasses. It's saying the same thing twice. She's a mother who has children. He's an employed man who has a job. You're born again. You are a Christian. Not born again. You are not a Christian. You must. That's what the Lord Jesus says. You must be born again. There is no other kind. Now, does that mean that we just have a total change? An instantaneous change? Maybe. Your experience of the new birth may be different. If you look, for example, over to chapter 4, you will notice with this woman, look at verse 19. She says there that she believes that Jesus is a prophet. And then if you go to verse 25 and 26, she says, could this be the Messiah? He told me everything I ever did. Verse 29, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then the people come to this conclusion. Look at verse 42. This man really is the Saviour of the world. So I take it that for this woman, it was a gradual dawning. It was a gradual coming to the new birth. It was not instantaneous. However you come to the new birth, gradually or instantaneously, in my case, it was instantaneous. But I know that many people, it's gradual. And some of our children who were raised to love Jesus say, well, I just know that I love Jesus today. I can't put a date on it. I just know that I've been born from above. However it is, have you been born again? I cannot born myself. It is something God does. Entry to this new creation, entry to this new family is entirely God's provision. God's activity. God is the Father that generates. And verse 8, the Spirit is as sovereign as the wind. Well, as Robert said, I was the moderator of our denomination for a period of 3 years. And in that 3 years, it was a time when Tony Abbott was the Prime Minister of Australia. And interestingly, when Tony Abbott was the Prime Minister of Australia, we got lots of invitations to parliamentary receptions. And notice that he had Christian leaders at most of his parliamentary receptions. I remember the time we were invited to a reception for Prince William and Catherine. And we received our invitation, and it told us when we were to arrive. It told us the dress, the formal dress that we had to wear. It told us that if we were to meet the royal couple, the terms on which we were to address them. And it just gave us a general etiquette guide. Now, isn't that appropriate? For example, if I go to London, I don't dream that I'm just going to burl up to Buckingham Palace and meet the Queen. Whether I meet the Queen is entirely her prerogative, and she sets down the terms by which I will meet her, if I am to meet her, and relate to her. Now notice, dear friends, so much more with God. Royalty decides who comes and the terms on which we come. The basis here, Nicodemus and the woman, you come, you must be born again. And you must have this new birth, and you cannot give it to yourself. Nicodemus, for all your morality and all your theology, you are not automatically qualified. You are not even on the right path. And the woman, six men, you're not automatically disqualified. The opportunity is for you. Your past, I'm so good, irrelevant. I'm so bad, irrelevant. You must have the new birth. How can you know that you have had the new birth? Well, that brings us to the final phase, the third phase of the conversation. Verse 9. Nicodemus says, how can this be? And Jesus is surprised. You are Israel's teacher. You are a director of theology of the Old Testament. Don't you realize that the scriptures talk about the reality of the new creation and the new birth you need? I'm surprised you don't know about it. In verse 11, in fact, I'm telling you what I do know about, because no one has been to heaven and come back. Jesus says in verse 13, I am the man from heaven, he says. I've been there. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And I'm telling you the reality. How can I know I've had the new birth? Well, the key, of course, is verse 16. Verse 16 has been called the Bible in miniature. If you see a Gideon's Bible, you'll know that that one verse is translated into 22 different languages in the front of the Gideon's Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the Bible in miniature. That's what you need to know. But I put it to you this morning that verse 16 is the most shocking verse in the Bible. We have sanitized it, of course. But it is a shocking verse, because look at what it says, verse 16. It says, God so loved the world. And the world was not lovable. The world was a world of fist shakers. We shook our fist against God. We did not want him, but we wanted what he could give us. And then when he didn't give us what we wanted, we resent him for it. And yet God, look at verse 16, God responds by loving the world which rejected him and hated him. And you say, well, that's all very well. It's just a love in word only. No, it's not. Because look at the verse. The second shock is that he so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He gave his dearest and best for this world which hated him. Now we have five children. You put any of our children into a life-threatening situation, and anyone here in a life-threatening situation, and I can only save one, well, you're on your own, aren't you? I'll always save my child. And yet this verse tells us that God turns his face away from the son he loves, the one and only, so that his love can be extended to the world which shakes its fist at him. Second shock. Third shock, and perhaps the most profound shock, that the difference between eternally perishing eternally, and having eternal life is belief in the Son. So this is no trivial matter. Believing in the Son will make the difference, the Son will make the difference between me eternally perishing or having eternal life beyond the grave. Now, do you believe? Well, what does it mean to believe? Well, I believe I'm a married man. Well, what's the basis of that belief? I have a conviction. I have a conviction that on the 1st of May 1971, I stood before a group of witnesses at the West Ryde Baptist Church, and I took vows and my wife took vows, and from that day we are married people. I am a married man. That is my conviction. But my conviction is backed by my commitment. I now live as a married man. I did not continue to go home and live with my parents. I went and lived with my wife. So conviction is backed by commitment. And notice here, what are you to believe? What are you to have a conviction about? What are you to have a commitment to? Well, look at verses 14 and 15. There it is. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, it was Mount Hor, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That's what you're to believe. That's your conviction. That's your commitment. What was going on at Mount Hor? The people of God were whinging and complaining. And God sent snakes amongst them. And the snakes bit them and some died. And others were very ill, and they came to Moses, oh, please intercede for us before God and tell him to take away the snakes. Ask him to take away the snakes. And Moses went to God. And God said, right, I want you to get a brass pole, and I want you to shape it into the shape of a snake, and I want you to put it into the middle of the camp, and tell the people that if they come and look to the snake, then they'll be healed. Now, I don't know how you would feel if you were dying of a snake bite, that God is saying that I need to go and look at a snake on a pole. The last thing I want to look at is a snake on a pole. But God says you won't be healed apart from it. You go and look to the snake, and you will be healed. By looking to the snake, of course, what are you doing? You are saying that God's judgment on me and God's punishment of me for my whinging is entirely right. That's what I deserved. I agree with God about that. And I look to the snake and recognize my guilt. And I will be healed. And in the same way as they looked at the snake on the pole, you look at the Son on the cross. And when you look at the Son on the cross, you recognize that's what I deserved. That's what my sin, that's what my guilt cost God. The life of his only Son. That's me agreeing with God. That's what I deserved. Look to the snake, be healed. Look to the Son, and recognize that that was for you and come into the new creation. I deserve that. So Jesus says, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So how can you know that you have the new birth? Well, I'll tell you right now. Here is John 3:16. What do you reckon? Oh, I don't care much for John 3:16. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, that's barbaric, you might say. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I don't need that. I'm good, thank you very much. I'm against that. No, that's not what I call real religion. Well, you see, you haven't been born again, have you? But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, that was for me. Yes. And you know that was for you because you've been born from above. You've had your blind eyes opened. You have your deaf ears unstopped. And now you've placed your name there. You see, it's a great question, isn't it? I often say when I'm meeting with young men who are seekers, have you placed your name in John 3:16? And of course, if they're not believers, they never have. But once the coin drops, they say, yes! God so loved David that he gave his only Son so that when David believes in him, David shall not perish, but David have everlasting life. Yes! You've been born from above. And whether it's instantaneous, having just heard of what Jesus did on the cross, or over a long period of time, you've come to that position. We've been born from above. The new has come. The old has gone. Do you see the theme here? Old jars of water, but the new wine. The old temple, but the new resurrection body. The old life of the religious man who's trying his best, but the new birth. Jacob's well and buckets, living water from within, worshipping at this mountain or at that mountain, worshipping in spirit and in truth. The creeping inevitability of death, the shroud has been lifted. See, here is Nicodemus. He's dominated. He's bullied by religion. Here is the woman. She's tried romance and she's disappointed. And here is the royal official and he is desperate. Life wasn't meant to be easy. Life is an inherently disappointing experience. Yes, Nicodemus agrees. Yes, the woman agrees. Yes, the royal official agrees. And there's no answer. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What did Tozer say? There will be many people in hell who can recite John 3:16. But they've never actually placed their name there. It was for me. Conviction. It was in my place. Commitment. Jesus Christ, my rescuer, is my Lord. Conviction. Commitment. When we sent our boys, we sent our sons to Trinity Grammar School. The headmaster at Trinity at that time was a man who himself had been bullied when he was in high school. And he was determined that there would be no bullying in the school. And so he set up a bullying hotline. And he told parents that they could ring the hotline any time of day in office hours, and after office hours, the hotline would go through to his personal home, and they could ring that up to midnight any day. He said, don't ring on that line to talk to me about your son's academic progress. That is a bullying hotline. Ring it to report bullying or even your suspicion of bullying. And so that's what it was for. And of course today, bullying has become vogue, hasn't it? Bullying is a dreadful thing. Bullying is a cruel thing. Bullying is a persistent thing. And yet, the great bully of human history is religion. It is the greatest bully. A religion that demands that you do the impossible and yet threatens you with dreadful punishment if you don't. Every taxi driver I meet, they know they've got an impossible quest and yet they've got a dreadful threat. Every good Australian around us, trying to be good. Oh, Mr. Cook, have I done enough? No, you haven't. You can't. It's a dreadful bully, isn't it? Demanding the impossible, but threatening dreadful punishment if you don't do it. Now, dear friends, here is a man who is bullied. He is dominated. Nicodemus. Here is a woman who is disappointed by romance. Here is a desperate royal official. And what happens to them? They meet the giver of new life. And we know what happens to the woman. She comes to the conviction that Jesus really is the giver of new life. And we know what happens to Nicodemus because later in the Gospel of John in chapter 19, where Jesus is at his most unattractive, when he is at his most shamed, when his body is dead on the cross, Nicodemus and Joseph come and take the body down in order to lay him in the tomb, which is every indication that Nicodemus was born again. There was a garden, a new tomb, and they laid Jesus there. The late Billy Graham, if you remember his campaigns, he always, at the first meeting of every campaign, would always preach the first sermon of the campaign on John chapter 3, verse 16. Because he wanted to get the campaign off on the right foot. You can memorize it, you can recite it, you can love it, you can hate it. But unless you put your name there, you have not been born from above. And you cannot do that unless you cast yourself on God's mercy. And he enables you to do that by giving you his sovereign gift of the new birth. To see and enter the new creation, you must be born again. The new birth for the new creation. Pray that God will give it to you if you've never placed your name in John chapter 3, verse 16. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank and praise you for the reality of newness which comes because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace and mercy, which by your Holy Spirit, blowing as the wind, has opened our blind eyes and unstopped our deaf ears, so that we've seen that what Jesus did was for us. He took our place. As Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man will be lifted up on the cross. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have in Christ. We thank you for the new birth. We thank you for the new creation, which is just around the corner for all of us. We thank you for the reality of new life now as we live for our Lord Jesus in this old creation. And we pray this prayer with great thanksgiving in his name. Amen.